Well, we'll present the word to the Lord. Lord, we just praise you, Lord, and thank you for your goodness. Thank you for each one that is here, Lord. Now we pray that you will be exalted in what is done, Lord, and you will have your way in each heart and meet the need. Lord, I don't know what the needs are, but you do. So we pray you'll bring forth your presence in the way that you want to, that Jesus may be glorified in all things through the Holy Spirit, in whose name we pray. And everyone said, Amen. All right, let's turn in our Bibles to John 14. I'd like to continue something we've been teaching in Christian Life Fellowship where I pastor. We're in about tape number 22 of a series that has to do with the vision of the day of the Lord, the true vision of the day of the Lord. In the Lord, it's a very important part of Scripture here. In verse 2, Jesus said, "In my Father's house." Now we have to stop to think about what God's house is and why God needs a house. Why would God need a house? God is a spirit. And what is his house? What does the scripture say is his house? The concept of the house of God is extremely important in the scripture. It may be the central mystery. Remember that the Bible says Christ in you is the mystery of the gospel, which is Christ in you. Christ in you. And we turn, we'll be in John 14, I believe, but we'll turn to Isaiah 66, where you can see God did not make plain this mystery when he created man. He issued four great edicts concerning man. We're at Isaiah 66 now. One was that man would be in God's image. Another would be that he would be male and female. Another one that he would be fruitful. And fourthly, that he would have dominion. And these never change. This is God's plan concerning man. The only man who ever fulfilled these is Jesus. But he is our example. But the concept of God's house was not revealed at that time. It is revealed. It was revealed when Miriam and the dancers came out in the prophecy. You can find it in that prophecy, but I don't wish to go back on that tonight. There's not time. But here is Isaiah 66 is a very important statement. The Lord says, "Heaven is my throne." Now, what is heaven? What is heaven? It's the throne of God. What do you do from a throne? You rule. Heaven is the place of God's rulership. God rules from the spiritual realm. Remember in Daniel, the angel said, the Nebuchadnezzar, you'll know that the heavens do rule. That's why Matthew calls the kingdom of God the kingdom of heaven, because the rule of God is from heaven. God rules from the spiritual realm. Heaven is God's throne. And then what does it say the earth is? Yeah. See, and the plan of God is to get the throne and the footstool together. And then he asks a great question, and he says, "Where then is a house you could build for me?" So we're talking about God's house. And then he says, "Where is a place that I may rest?" Now, this is the central idea of the scripture, which was not revealed in Genesis 1, that God has made man for a house for himself. for resting place. One would say, well, why would God want rest? Well, God is a spirit, and he can't communicate with his creatures. Do you think God is resting tonight? Do you think what God looks down on? God had a rebellion in heaven, didn't he, among the angels? Is that right? That's not very restful, is it? All right, now God looks down tonight at the United States. Do you think he finds rest in that? In abortion? In fathers molesting their children? Even today, Christian fathers are molesting their children. What a savage, savage culture. 200 years ago, man did that, I think he would be hung publicly. But today, the demonic influence is so strong. It's because God cursed Satan, didn't he? And he said, you'll eat dust. And man is dust. Snakes don't eat dust, do they? They eat small creatures. And I think what God is saying there is he cursed the demons by giving them an insatiable lust for human flesh. And that's why sexual lust goes into perversion, and then it goes into cannibalism. See, and that's happening in our country. See? That's the curse on the devil. You'll go on your belly and eat dust. And so he has no rest, and he's in man, and man feels that desire to pervert and to cannibalize and to destroy and to feed on human flesh. And as moral restraints and the social mores of our country are permitting such things as we move away from the Puritans, coupled with the fact that the church, the evangelical churches, are preaching grace, they have perverted Paul's doctrine of grace to mean that salvation. Oh, it's so perverted. If I get into that, I'm going to get on the topic. But the point is that salvation. It's such a broad canvas, brother. There's so much that we have to learn today. See, salvation is not salvation from hell so that you go to heaven. That's not what salvation is. Salvation is salvation from Satan in order that you may be part of God. Now, if you don't see that, you miss the whole point of the redemption. Jesus didn't come to save us so that we could sow sin and reap heaven. See, that is the current misunderstanding of grace. That by grace you escape what you can sow death and reap life. And that's not what Jesus came to do. Jesus came to change what we sow. Because you cannot reap eternal life unless you sow righteousness. And you cannot sow righteousness until Jesus comes into you and makes you righteous. So see, that's a vastly different concept of redemption than that Christ came to forgive you so you could go to heaven, which would be to bring sin into heaven, which is where sin began. So there has been a fundamental misconception. So we have all that has warped everything. So as we move away from the Puritan mores, coupled with the present misunderstanding of grace, we are falling prey to these lusts of demons. And that's what's going on in America, and it's going to get worse. God is going to allow the tares to come to maturity side by side with the wheat. So I want to encourage your hearts. I know it may seem that you are few in number or that you've been persecuted. Take no thought for it. That attitude will defeat you. It will defeat you. It will give you a spirit of defensiveness and of smallness. Size is no issue, so don't be occupied with it. Right? Whether you're persecuted or not, or people understand you, it's of no moment. It should not dwell a second on it. You'll defeat yourself. It will become a self-fulfilling prophecy. Regard yourself as the church. Right? Just think, we are the church, and God has given us this to do. and take a happy and a glad attitude, because you're sons of God, and you're privileged that God should call you out and enlighten your heart. So forget about what other people are doing. Never look behind you. The other guy will catch you if you do. Amen. Just keep your eyes straight ahead on Jesus, and he'll make you the head and not the tail. Now we must, one of the penalties of learning to walk alone with God is to become, to get a persecution complex. And I've had that, so I'm sensitive to it. So we must avoid that, because God wants us to rule with him. Now, the Lord asked this question. Now, why would God need a house? God is a spirit, isn't he? Okay, you think of St. Louis. Now, God made all these people run around hither and yon, not knowing up from down. Isn't that right? Like Nineveh. They don't know their right hand from their left. God doesn't look down on them and say, oh, you stinkers, I hate you. God so loved the world, not the church, the world, that he gave his only begotten son. But you see, how is God going to communicate with the people in St. Louis? Now, he has a problem. God has a problem. See, Christ is the answer to our problem, so to speak, but vastly more than that, we are the answer to Christ's problem. See, God has a problem. And that problem is he cannot communicate with people. Now, if he were to come down here, God himself, to St. Louis, the people would have a hard time relating to him. Because, you know, it'd be like a great hydrogen bomb constantly imploding in the middle of the city, and it's kind of hard to go in and say, how do you do? Now, that's very difficult. So God has a real problem. If he loves people, well, put yourself, if your children, what if you were like a 10 megaton bomb? How would your children relate to you? Or your mom or your daddy, they couldn't relate to you. They'd draw near to you, and like Sinai, God says, don't let a cow near the place, or spear him, you know. Don't let the people near here. Don't let him. See, and there, you see that ambivalence in God? He wants to bring people to him, but he can't stand them. Do you ever feel like that about your children? Huh? You love them, you die for them, but you can't stand them. And you see that ambivalence with Moses, where God came down and called him and argued with him about going. Since he went, God sought him and tried to kill him. So you see that ambivalence, that there's a problem there. And so God, in his infinite wisdom, has decreed that he will build a church. And you know what the word church means. What does it mean? Called out. See, it has nothing to do with a building. There's another Greek word for building. And that Greek word for building is used in John 14:2, in my Father's building. But the word church has no connotation of a building whatsoever. It's compounded from a verb and a preposition. And it means called out from. And it's by election. And it's by predestination. But its intention is not salvation. See, that's where we misunderstand what the church is. The purpose of the church, it is true that salvation is associated with the church, at least in this dispensation. But God's purpose in calling us out as a church is not to bring us to heaven. It is to solve his problem. He is calling out for mankind by election a group of people so that in them he can dwell, and then through them he can govern and bless the nations. See, we are a means to an end. And until you see that, you will never understand. That's why the whole doctrine of the rapture and all this stuff is so contrary to God's intention. God's purpose in saving us is not to carry us up to heaven to enjoy a life without responsibility. Amen. See, that's not his purpose. That's not God's purpose. There is a heaven, and the righteous go there when they die. Very little is said about it in the scripture, however. Very, very little. Virtually nothing in the Old Testament, and precious little in the New Testament. The New Testament is not occupied with that doctrine. In fact, the expression "go to heaven" does not appear even once in the New Testament. Isn't that remarkable, considering what a major role it plays in evangelical thinking that it's not mentioned in the New Testament? See, we're up against profound ignorance. See, not deliberate willful sin in every case, though there's certainly personal ambition there and other things of which we've all been guilty. It isn't that we're better than anybody else. It's that God is moving today to further his work. And he calls out whom he will, because it's by grace and not by works. He brings us to Jesus by election, not because we're anything, but because God has a problem, and he chooses whom he will through whom to solve the problem. And we haven't understood even the purpose of our calling for 2,000 years. But that's all right, because God doesn't waste information when it's not appropriate. Everything is moving in God's plan perfectly. Nothing is wasted. Not people, not money, not energy, nothing. The world exists for a purpose. It's a great object lesson to angels, and an arena in which spirits are perfected. Our real life hasn't begun as yet. And yet, in another sense, it's very real, and the ammunition is live. Don't ever get careless. So, great things are afoot. And God cannot relate to people. When Adam sinned, that cut off Adam and Eve. He has no way of talking to them even after Calvary, because by this time we're so full of sin we can't get near God. But God promised Abraham on the basis of his obedience. And remember, the original sin was disobedience. Abraham was tested supremely in that realm. So was Jesus Christ, who learned obedience through the things which he suffered. Obedience is the central idea of the kingdom of God. Is obedience. And upon Abraham's obedience, God said, "In your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." Now we are that seed, according to Galatians 3. And God's intention is to bless mankind by dwelling in Christ in us. And each one of us, each one that is called of God, has the potential, and I use that term because you can lose your crown, even though we're elect. We have to labor to certify our calling and election. Now you can blow it. But if you grasp that for which you have been grasped, and that's the mark, see, is to grasp that for which you have been grasped, you have the potential of becoming the source, the matrix, the fundamental mold out of which countless generations shall come. Because you will represent God to them. And on you will be written the name of God, the name of the holy city, and the new name of the Messiah. Now, those are heavy things, but that is what the Bible says. And we don't deal in man's traditions, but in what God's Word says. And that is what God's Word says, that we are the bride of the Lamb, and that bride shall be perfected, and that bride shall come down from the new heaven to dwell eternally upon the new earth. and govern the saved nations of the earth. And that's what the scripture says in Revelations chapter 21 and 22. Now, the whole purpose is to build a house for God, a place in which God, two things will be true. God can be revealed. See, God cannot be seen, can he? But he can be seen in Jesus. Is that right? Amen. God was made manifest. The invisible God was made visible in Jesus. You could walk up to God, you could love him, you could pluck his beard. But it was God that you were dealing with. God in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. That does not mean that Jesus is the Father. That's an error in theology, but of no great moment. Jesus is not the Father. There is one God. See? That's the foundation of Judaism, isn't it? Shema Israel, hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God, the Lord is one. God is one. But Jesus is one with the one God. See, they are absolutely one. And we are being brought into that oneness. Right? You see that? That's John 17, that they may be one as we are one. There'll never be more than one God. There is only the one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one. And when Jesus came, that was not the Father, that was the visible expression of the invisible God. Is that right? That's what the scripture teaches very, very clearly in John. All right, now, there's two things I told you that God desires. One is to be revealed so people can see God and not die. And we can see Jesus and not die. Remember, people looked at him. He ate in their house and they didn't die. And yet the law is, no man can see my face and live. But they looked on the face of Jesus. But because God was clothed in flesh, people could live. You see how God accomplishes his purpose of relating to people? See that Jesus is the house of God and the only house of God. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The second thing that God is seeking is rest. Now, God cannot rest in any spirit that is not doing his will. There's a very, very profound truth here, and I don't pretend to be able to convey it to you in its purity, but I'll say it, and maybe the Holy Spirit will help us and help me to understand it. But doing God's will is infinitely more than a crisis situation. So when we think of doing God's will, we think we've come to a fork in the road, and I want to do this, and God wants to do that. We constantly think of it in terms of the negative. See, I want to do this, but God wants me to do that, so I'll suffer and do God's will. But doing God's will is infinitely more than that. Doing God's will is learning to live in the will of God so that his will becomes your will. It's like a sublimation of the Sabbath day, to where instead of one day out of seven you delight to do God's will, you delight to do his will at all times and in all places, because your nature has been converted until it becomes the will of God. And that is the kingdom, and that is the only place in which God can find peace and rest. Let me express it another way. There is only one legitimate will in the universe. Think about that. And so, do you see how God gambled, as C.S. Lewis says? You can sit closer, sister. We won't hurt you. How many can see how God gambled when he created man? He made man in his image. And that his gamble was that man wouldn't try to be another God. That is where the charismatic move, and I've been in the charismatic move from the beginning. I was in Pentecost before that. And the charismatic move, in my judgment, is going straight into terrible error. Terrible error. The reason for it is that God has entrusted his people with gifts, and that's the danger. That they will then seek to use the gifts to accomplish their own will. This precisely is what happened. This precisely is what is being taught and advocated. And it is Antichrist. It absolutely is Antichrist. The charismatic move is, I believe, the forerunner of the false prophet. I believe we always thought the false prophet and Antichrist and all these would be obvious, like the communists. Oh no. They will speak the sweet words of Zion and use the name of Jesus and work miracles. And the Lord warned us, but it hasn't penetrated. And if anybody comes today and they talk in tongues and they work miracles and say and preach Christ, we say that's the Lord. See, we're very gullible. Very, very gullible. We've lost our poise somehow, because Pentecost was somewhat experience-oriented. Charismatic move is almost totally experience-oriented. And you cannot be experience-oriented and survive deception. You have to be word-oriented. You have to be word-oriented. Miracles are not the sign of God. The sign of God is the fruit of righteousness. And even then it has to be tested and tested and tested and tested. And even then you have to walk with fear and trembling. Very easy to be deceived. Particularly, the more money you have, the easier it is to be deceived. Easier. Now, the poor inherit the kingdom. Now, all right, we have come to this point then, that God wants a visible expression, and secondly, he wants a visible expression or a house in which he can find rest. That means that house must be recognizing that there is only one legitimate will. Now, the house is Jesus. All right, Jesus was tested over and over in that realm of obedience. And the climax was Gethsemane. Right? Jesus. Think of it. The Messiah. The Word from eternity, was tested in obedience. Who had never sinned against God, what do you think will happen to us? Who are born in sin, who draw iniquity with a cart rope, you know, and drink lawlessness like water. What do you think will be true of us if Jesus had to learn obedience through suffering? What in the world do you think is going to happen to us? But don't despair. I believe that the purpose of the great tribulation that is coming is to teach the church obedience and to perfect the bride. That's the purpose of it. But in any case, it isn't all that bad if we are willing and obedient. Now, all of you, I'm sure today, all of us were tested in the realm of obedience. And you responded in one of two ways. Either you picked up your cross and followed the Lord, or you began to blame God, people, and things and everything, and said, it's my boss, it's this, it's that, it's her, it's him. And you begin to look at the tools that God used and curse your day and your circumstances. And that will make you bitter. Again, that's another gamble that God takes when he begins to put the heat on you, is that you'll crack right. So, whatever happened to you today, you know, I would quit rebuking the devil for a while and start worshiping the Lord. And just say, Jesus, I don't like this, and I pray you'll lift it from me. But I love you and I worship you. And you just keep that up and let the devil go peddle his papers. And you just get with the Lord and start worshiping him and saying, Lord, I praise you. You're wonderful. Sure, he uses Satan to cast you into prison. That's what he says in Revelation 2. The devil shall cast some of you into prison. And Jesus didn't say, but I'll rush in and heal you and deliver you if you have faith. He said, be thou faithful unto death. See? A little different from our understanding of things. So, the point is, yes, he uses the devil, but the one behind it is God. And sometimes we bear things needlessly because we don't pray, as the old song says. But in other times, there is no way we can get out of it any more than Job. And the Bible says, is any afflicted, let him pray. Again, it says, many are the afflictions of the righteous. But the Lord delivers him out of them all, but you don't know when. And there's the cross. And you don't know why, or how, or where. All right. But if you can see the purpose and realize that you've inherited 6,000 years of sin and rebellion, and God wants from you far more than you ever dreamed you would get, because see, you both benefit, mainly God, but you benefit in the benefiting of God. It is God's rest we're after. But we find rest in his rest. But it is God's rest that we're laboring to enter into. All right. When you can see the purpose, and you can see that God is, you've been saved, and then you came as far as Pentecost, salvation gives you the right to enter the plan of redemption, and Pentecost gives you the power. You have the authority, and you have the power. But now the plan of redemption begins, and it consists largely of judgment upon your nature. Because you're not suitable as a part of the house of God until the worldliness, the lust of the flesh, and your own right to be, so to speak, have been defeated by the Lord. See, he's in a warfare with us. There's a controversy. God has a war against us. He's battle. Remember, it says, speak unto Jerusalem that her warfare is accomplished. And God will not speak comfortably to you until your warfare has been accomplished. And it comes in steps, you see, because we're very profoundly wicked and rebellious. And so God combs off this level, and then he combs off another layer, and then he combs off another layer. And so we're never quite there, but we're coping. God hasn't called you to perfect yourself, just to cope. The program is his. Now, you don't need to do it, but you do need to praise the Lord. And another thing, let me encourage your heart. What God begins, he finishes. See? And you may think yourself as a first-class grade-A stinker. And we are. But that cuts no ice. God has power to change grade A stinkers into grade A saints. He has that power. And look how the sons of Jacob behaved. They were fratricides, weren't they? Tried to murder their own brother. One of them went up and committed incest. Yet their names are on the gates of the New Jerusalem. Yeah? And they were stinkers. Reuben, Shimon, Levi, Vihuda, they're all stinkers. But their names are on the gates of the New Jerusalem. For the gifts and callings of God are without repentance. See, there came a day when they humble themselves. So God isn't asking you to do what you cannot do, which is to make yourself in Christ's image, or even to learn obedience. All that God asks is that you follow him in prayer, read your Bible, gather with the saints, do the things that you can do. He hasn't asked you to do what you can't do. He's asked you to do what you can do. A lot of Christians won't do what they can do because they're worried about what they can't do. Somebody says, I don't have faith to get healed. God didn't have you command you to have faith to get healed. He said, call for the elders of the church. Yeah. Well, that's all he asked you to do. That you can do. See? But we thinking ahead, see, and saying, well, I don't have faith to be healed, so we don't call the elders. That's our problem. We can't heal ourselves. Is that right? God didn't say heal yourself. Did he? He said, call for the elders of the church. And he didn't tell them to heal you. He said, let them anoint you with oil. See? If you will do what you can do, God will do the rest. But if you don't do what you can do, the process stops. And that's why we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Because we can blow it, not by not accomplishing the impossible, but by not being obedient, or by doing what God told us not to do, which we do many times. See, that's what Adam did. God said, eat of all the other trees, which he did not do, according to the record. He says, don't eat of this tree, which he did do. And that's what we do. We don't do what we're supposed to do, and then we do that which we're not supposed to do. And that's what messes us up. If we would just do what we're supposed to do, and can do by God's help, God will do all the rest. Because there's abundance of scripture that teaches us that it is God's good pleasure to give us the kingdom. There's no problem with attaining the fullness of the overcoming victory. There's no problem with that. See, God does that all by his grace and his power. Our problem is to do what God said and leave the rest with him. And as things come along, instead of losing faith, and say, well, praise your name, Lord, I don't understand it. But then you never said I would, so there's no unscriptural there. It doesn't say you'll understand it. It says, in all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy path. I've been a Christian for 41 years, and I haven't seen that verse fail. I've never seen it to fail. I've seen a lot of times I didn't know what was going on. But as I look back, I can see design, and I can see mercy, and I can see purpose and progress. I couldn't see it at the time, but looking back, I can see why it was necessary to keep being beat around the head. I can see it, and I wouldn't trade. But it's no fun going through. But the word stands, he shall direct your path. Doesn't say he'll tell you which way to go. People are looking for words. Beware of words. Don't call up anybody and ask for a word, and don't give words. Unless you want to be responsible for leading somebody around. Too much of that in the charismatic move. Altogether too much. The way to find the will of God is to present your body a living sacrifice. Not go looking for words. You go looking for words, one, you put the person in bondage that you ask for the word, because a spirit of deception will enter in them, particularly into a lady. They're prone to it. We men have our own problems. So you make the lady, you set her up and make her a spiritual patsy, and then you bring yourself into bondage to the prophetess. Don't do it! No. The kingdom is tougher stuff. And calling up and saying, the Lord say I could buy this hat or not? And then you get stuff that goes on, I tell you, make a horse laugh. Now, God is seeking a house. And he's seeking a place of rest. And the only place he can find a rest is in a spirit that is absolutely at peace with God's will. Because he said, my glory I will not give another. And that's the program we are on tonight. That's the program, the process that occurs after Pentecost. We'll show you from the feast. May not get there tonight. I just want to kind of give you the overall scenario here. That is what is going on, is to make you the house of God. And I said Jesus is the only house, didn't I? So we'll get to that. All right, now in Psalms 68 is a very good passage. Verse 16 of Psalm 68. Why do you look with envy, O mountains with many peaks, at the mountain which God has desired? Now, the mountain which God has desired is Zion, Mount Sion. The mountains with many peaks are religious aspirations. And he says, I like what the King James says. Instead of saying envy, it says, why do you weep? Now, for 2,000 years, religiously ambitious people have been leaping. And we all have the leaps inside. But God will dwell, he says, surely the Lord will dwell there. That is in Zion forever. There's only one hill that God desires, and that's Zion. Not all the denominations, not all of our spiritual ambitions, not our inner desire to be something spiritual. All of that is high hills leaping. God is looking not for ambitious Christians, but for rest. We have to get all fired up for God and then let him blunt our desires. You don't become an empty vessel. That won't work. You become passive. God isn't looking for mediums. He is looking for active people who are full of vinegar and who allow God to keep frustrating them. And that's the worst of it. You know, if we could cop out and take, say, I'll take my truck home and I won't play anymore and you do it all, that'd be simple. Or try to do it all yourself. You know, let's get this thing on the road here. And a certain amount of that is good. And if you go too much the other way, you know, it's like the chilblains. You know, you're hot and cold and hot and cold. God says rest and work and rest. You don't know whether to work or rest. And that's exactly what God is after. He keeps things, he keeps us all stirred up. Because otherwise we're like peat moss. About 3 days we're so crusty and hard nothing works. And so it always keeps us in an uproar. Wouldn't it be nice if you could figure it out and get a nice little equation, put it on a cassette and sell it for $5? Well, people do, don't they? And they get rich. And they work for a while, don't they? And then you come into a new trial and you don't work it. So out goes that cassette. That was good for a season. See, manna kept doesn't do all that well. So God keeps stirring everything up, doesn't he? Just keeps it in an uproar. And that's exactly what he intends to do. But he's, as I say, he's looking for people who are full of vinegar, but who keep allowing God to frustrate them. And it's in that heat and in that program of where the prophet, you remember Jeremiah, after God promised him everything, kingdoms and the whole bit, Jeremiah ended up saying, oh God, why are you unto me as a liar and as waters that fail? Why doesn't it work? Well, he's not passive. He's pushing in there. It's not working. And God speaks to him and says, I'll make you a fence, brazen wall. And that's how it works. As you come to the end of yourself, God takes you off in a new tack. And you say, oh, that's the answer. No, that is not the answer. That's manna for the day. Then you get all hip on this and you're going, wow, now I've got the secret. And then it's off in a new track. Then you get frustrated. So, see, that's normal. And now, but that's how he quits your, after a while, you quit leaping. And he says, the Lord will dwell there. See, God is seeking a dwelling place, and it's not heaven. He's already in heaven. He's seeking a dwelling place. God is looking for a dwelling place. Then it says, the chariots of God. You say, well, what has that got to do with anything? Because God is making us. See, the chariots of God are thousands upon thousands. How many see that in verse 17? Why do you think that's stuck in there? Seems like a bunch of unconnected thoughts, doesn't it? It's because God is making us his chariots. You remember in the first chapter of Ezekiel, those chariots run and return like a flash of lightning? See, he's making us. How'd you like to be God's chariot? So you go wherever he wants, you just go and return. There's no inertia there with you dragging your feet. See, it runs and returns like a flash of lightning. Boy, I tell you, it's something to get to be one of God's chariots. I want to be one of God's chariots, I'm telling you. I serve notice on this creation right now. I want to be one of God's chariots that God can ride in and do his business. See, that's where you have to get converted, past trying to use Christ for yourself to being used of Christ. That's the fundamental conversion that man goes through, and it doesn't happen ordinarily at salvation or Pentecost. It happens after that you get converted. Imagine that. You get saved, speak in tongues, and then you still have got to get converted. What you get converted from is your will to God's will. From self-centeredness to God-centeredness. And that conversion, you remember Jacob, how he prayed and carried on like that till he got converted. They're praying about it because he's afraid of his brother. All right. Now, that's why the chariots of God, the Lord is among them as at Sinai, because God will do nothing except in the law. And let me drop it. I'm dropping a lot of things here that may be new to you. I told Leland I was going to do this. It seems inescapable. The law is the law, and all those Jews were under the law. And now we're under grace. Meaning that the law is dead. Right? How many know in Jeremiah 33 what it says about the new covenant? You're all searching your mind now what it says in Jeremiah 33. Alright, now. It says, after this I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. That's the New Testament, right? Right. That's Hebrews 8, isn't it? Quotes from Jeremiah 33. But what is the new covenant? I'll do away with the law and join you? What does he say the new covenant is? I will, and in the Hebrew it says, I will put my Torah, which is the Hebrew word for the law, I will put my Torah in your mind, and in your heart will I write it. And this is repeated in the 8th chapter of Hebrews. Behold, finding fault with them, not with the law, but with the people, he says, I will make a new covenant. By the way, it's always made with Israel, never with Gentiles. We can't even partake, we can't even become part of the new covenant at all until we become Jews. Did you know that? He doesn't make any new covenant with the Gentiles. I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And this is the new covenant, Hebrews 8. I will put my law in your mind and in your heart. You know, that's a lot different from doing away with the law, isn't it? And yet it's taught today that he's doing away with the law. He's not doing away with the law. He's making the law work in us on a far higher level, because under the law, you know, you commit adultery, but under the new covenant, you can't look to lust. I mean, the law is raised on a much higher level and made livable through grace. So grace doesn't do away with the law. Yea, it establishes the law and vindicates it in every way by making us the word or the law, the Torah of God. Now, that's something to think about, isn't it? You see how what I say when I say evangelical doctrine today is abysmal. It's going into Antichrist. It absolutely misunderstands God's intention almost totally. I don't know whether this was Luther's fault, whether he went too far, or whether it's the humanist teaching that has infiltrated Christianity, or what has happened, but the gospel has been changed from a gospel of righteousness into an excuse for sin. Jesus never came so that men could sin and get away with it. He didn't come to forgive sin. He came to take away sin. To save his people from their sins, not in their sins. He came to destroy the works of the devil, not to excuse them. Brother, can you realize the magnitude of this error? That's what I said. Don't get a little group defeated attitude. When God gets it right in you, you won't be able to accommodate the people. See, God today is establishing truth. He's not looking for a few harebrained fanatics. God loves his church. And God loves the world, the whole mess of them. 4.5 billion of them. And there's great revivals going on in China, Poland, and other places of which we know little. Nonetheless, our problem is America, which is under the hand of judgment. But just realize, God wants to establish truth in your heart. And God, being as economical as he is, and God is very economical. You remember the parable of the talents. You remember how Jesus said, gather up the fragments. He could have taken any one of those fragments and fed everybody in the world. But he says, gather up the fragments. God is economical. He doesn't waste anything. Now, let me tell you something. Do you think God is going to create truth in you? and not spread it? The world needs light. They need truth. The problem with the churches is that all the men can see is the church. The churches bring men to the church. They don't bring them to Jesus, to the Messiah. And the world says, we would see Jesus. Well, now, don't you think when God gets you to where you're revealing Jesus, that he's going to cause it to influence many, many people? Because he doesn't waste anything. The problem is it takes us a while to find out what God is saying. Otherwise, we run around half-cocked. We're ready to run, but we don't have the message. So keep yourself and your hearts open. Don't let yourself feel I'm a little persecuted minority. Don't get that in your heart at all. Just say, the king has chosen me to hear his truth. And in his time, he'll spread it. But that's immaterial. Whether he does or he doesn't. The only thing that's material is whether we love God and do his will. That's all that matters. You know, he can use us like he does the lilies of the field, which grow and die and no one sees their beauty in many cases. He can be lavish on the one hand and utterly penurious on the other. It's remarkable. And you can't figure God out, can you? So he says, you are among them in Sinai. And you see, God will not dwell in your heart if there is lawlessness there. He will not do it. He will not dwell where there is sin and lawlessness, not by grace, not by any other means. That's why it says in 1 Corinthians 6, speaking to Christians, come out from among them, and I will receive you. The basis for reception is coming out from among them. See? Last three verses of 1 Corinthians 6, 2 Corinthians 6 rather, and then the 7:1 of 2 Corinthians says, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And the promises alluded to in 2 Corinthians 7:1 are that God will call us his sons and daughters and walk among us, walk in us, as I remember. So it doesn't come by grace, it comes by perfecting yourself by the grace of God in holiness. He is among them in Sinai as in the holy place. He will not walk with uncleanness. Jesus did not come so that God will walk with uncleanness. See? The fundamental fallacy of evangelical teaching. No, no. Jesus came to take broken man and make him whole so that he can have fellowship with God. All the difference in the world. See, one is like a change in God, and brother, if God changes, we are sunk. If God lets one sinner into paradise and has fellowship with him, you and I are totally undermined and our future is hell. If God changes what he is, our only hope is that God will never change his holy nature. That's our only hope. Because if God changes, the holy city will become hell. Because what is hell? It's the place that we deplore because it's not holy. And the things of unrighteousness are there. And if God joins us, we're doomed. Our only hope is that God does not change. And then we have hope of a new world wherein dwells righteousness. Our hope is that God can and will change us. Because if God permits, sinful, rebellious man in paradise, then paradise will become like America is today, and you will have no hope. Your hope is that one day you will go to a world where there is peace and freedom from dread, and that can only be where God is having His holy way in the hearts of men. It cannot be where men are saved by grace, but saved by recreation. Your whole hope of any kind of a future is that God will not stop dealing with you until you are perfect. Think about it. Then it says, in verse 18, you may recognize this, "Thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captive thy captives." Where have you read that? In Ephesians, the 4th chapter. See? "Thou hast received gifts among men." Remember Paul said that? And what were the gifts that Paul enumerated? Apostle, prophet, teacher, evangelist, pastor, teacher. These are the gifts consisting of men, the Rotherham translation says. And Paul said why God gave those gifts. What does it say in Ephesians 4? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, until we all come. Think of that. There certainly must be apostles in heaven, because we haven't come to what it says. It says until we come, all come, it says, to the measure, to a perfect man, to the unity of the faith, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of the Messiah. You know what that means? Ephesians 1:10 says that God has purposed to gather together in one all things in the Messiah, which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. That is the kingdom of God. The first fruits of that is the first of the church, which will be gathered together and will appear with Jesus when He appears. I'll have to explain that later. And after that will come the church, and after that will come every saved person, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. But when God is finished, there shall be no person in the new world who has not been born again. That's what it means, there shall be no more sea. It means there shall be no more sea of mankind without God. Every human being shall reflect the Messiah, and the Messiah shall be in him. That is where God is going. See? That's the fullness of the stature of the Messiah. And Jesus shall be all and God in him. And when that has been completed, Jesus shall be subject to the Father, that God may be in all of His creatures. That's the kingdom of God. And we that are being called out now are a first of the first fruits of Gideon's army. And the task before us is savage. It is fierce. The blood's going to run to the horses' bridles when God comes to smite the earth. Because God is going to break the will of man. He's going to break it with a rod of iron. Hallelujah. He's going to cast Satan off the earth. and his demons with him, and the first of his first fruit shall go forth and crush wickedness under their feet. They shall be revealed both for the destruction of the wicked and also for the blessing of the nations who shall come to their light. But we're not there yet. Now notice, it says, thou hast received gifts consisting of men, even the rebellious also. So don't give up. If you feel a rebellion in your heart and you say, I want to be me. You know, in God, we maintain our identity, but we lose our individuality. You'll always be you, but yet it won't be you. See, and this is what Paul said. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. It was still Paul. If you walked up to him and said, how do you do? You wouldn't say, this is Jesus or this is Christ. It's still Paul. Paul is still Paul. Just like Jesus is still Jesus. And yet, he said, he that has seen me has seen the Father. See that play on duality and singularity? See, in the one moment we're looking at Jesus, we say, well, he says, why do you say, look for the Father? You've seen me, you've seen the Father. And yet, in Gethsemane, we see the difference. Not my will, but thine be done. There we see that you're dealing with two separate wills. Not my will, but thine be done. So you never lose your identity. You will always be you. But if you do not lose your individuality, you cannot become part of the kingdom. Because the kingdom is one. And that oneness is the one God finding rest in Messiah and through the Messiah in us. So there is only one, see, that God may be all in all. You catch that? So when you say, I'm going to be me, God will say, okay, be you. What is the expression that C.S. Lewis uses? I'd rather rule in hell than serve in heaven. And that's the way we are. By gum, I'm the master of my fate. And the captain of my soul. And that's in many a religious person. And it's in many a good, honorable, decent, helpful Christian human being. This idea. But that's the one thing that God cannot cope with. Because you have another will in the universe. And unless that person is willing to let Jesus be total Lord, and Jesus will never be part Lord of you or me or anyone else. He will be Lord of all, or he will not be Lord at all. Because you cannot have two wills in the universe and have peace. It's impossible. You can only have one will in the universe if you're going to have peace. Now, we either we are willing to let God strike at the heart of our individuality and make us one with him, or we eventually shall become a wandering star, because God will isolate us so we can't hurt other people with our willfulness. See? Because in order for you to have what you want, someone else must suffer. Think about that. Imagine two proponents of the faith message. Huh? Can you imagine that? And they both get their eye on the same thing, same car. You know. And one comes by and says, bless God, I believe, I believe. You know, I can have that. I command it, lay hands on it. And he goes, and another proponent of the faith message comes along and sees the same car. Says, bless God, I have faith, I can have that car. And he lays his hands on it. Well, you know, somebody isn't going to get his way. And so, in that message, you do not have Christ, you have Antichrist. Why? because you have a human being trying to use metaphysical forces to control the material environment. And that's swell until you get two of them that want the same thing. And then you've got Star Wars. Because that message is not calculated to make people loving and generous. It's calculated to create in the person the idea, I'm God and I can have what I want if I have enough faith. Well, you get two people together like that and you've got Star Wars. So it is anathema to the Christian gospel message. It is absolutely anathema to it. It is the very opposite. It is antichrist. It's 180 degrees out. The true Christ is not our doing anything of the kind, but of walking in patient, cross-bearing obedience in humble love before the Lord. And what He gives us faith to do, it drops into our heart, not human faith, not soulish faith, but spiritual faith, and then we know we already have the answer. We have the assurance. And it doesn't conflict with anyone else in the universe because it came from the one legitimate will. That's the kingdom. The kingdom is the doing of God's will in the earth as it is in heaven, which is the source of rulership, the throne. Make sense? And then I'll finish with this. Now notice the purpose of this in verse 18, the last clause here. This is the purpose of all of this commotion with Zion and the chariots and Sinai. That the Lord God may dwell there. Or as Rotherham says, that Yah Elohim may settle down to rest. The apostles, prophets, and all these labor so that we might come to the measure of the stature of the fullness of the Messiah, who is the chief cornerstone of the house of God. Because in the Father's house there are many rooms. The place in which, through which, God can reveal Himself to mankind and bless them and save them and teach them and guide them, which He shall do when the Lord appears. To those who are willing and obedient, they shall eat the good of the land. The meek shall inherit the earth. And also, not only be revealed in us, so that people can say, you know, so like it says in Isaiah 61, all that see them shall acknowledge them. That's the seed that the Lord hath blessed. Why not? You've got the name of the holy city written on you. You've got God's name written on you, blazing out like a 1,000-watt bulb, and you've got the new name of the Messiah. There they go. But what is your purpose? To build the old waste, to make paths to dwell in, to cast up the mountain of holiness so a fool can walk in it and not stumble. Our purpose is service. To be God's chariot. So that God can find rest in His creation. Lord, we thank You tonight. We come unto You, Lord, and bless Your holy name for Your goodness, Lord, in teaching us and instructing us in Your truth. Hallelujah. Lord, we know that we have a long ways to go, but Lord, You said You are the way. And Lord, we know that it's not our figuring it out, but it's that by our interaction with You, we know, Lord, that everyone in this room can absolutely become hundredfold, a chariot of God, a living stone in the house of God, coming behind a no good thing. We know it, Lord, remaining only for us to believe and obey. Help us, Lord, to believe and obey and to rest in You, Lord. Not to leap and yet to be diligent. Help us to do this, Lord. Help us to forgive everyone who has ever hurt us. Free us from all bitterness. Free us, Lord, from all persecution. Lord, it's hard when we're a small group. It's easy for us, Lord, to get the feeling there's nobody out there. But Lord, I know from the mail we get and the people we've contacted, there are numerous people worldwide who are hungry for God and whom you are teaching, Lord. Help us to realize it's not because they hate us that they're not here, but it's because you're perfecting us so that when they come, they'll receive Jesus and not our shortcomings. Oh God, help us to know you never waste a person. You never waste a nickel. You never waste a second of time or a calorie of energy. Help us to rest in that you know the details of our lives, that you're moving on schedule, that you're greater than the devil, that the world is in your hands, that you are the Lord God Almighty, you have sent your Son Jesus, and you shall certainly perfect that which concerns us. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for tonight. Thank you for each one who has come. Help us, Lord, to go from this place refreshed, washed in your blood, full of hope and glory, cautious, prayerful, walking as Christians. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray and thank you for the answer. Amen.